Philippians chapter 4, and the final portion of this letter that we'll be looking at tonight. I'm calling this Everywhere and in All Things, because we'll find it's right there in the passage itself. The final portion of this letter, which, if we remember, is written from house arrest in Rome, it's full of peace and it's full of contentment. And that would maybe be a surprising thing to us. It's not exactly the tone we'd expect from someone incarcerated in any way, someone who's awaiting trial, as Paul is at this point. But we remember that Paul hasn't just written of the God of peace, or a peace that transcends understanding, as we've seen already, but he's experiencing those realities every day in the flow of a kingdom life. And so let's read the entirety of it, beginning at verse 10 of chapter 4, and we'll read right through the end. And actually, it's coming off the heels. We can start in 9 just to refresh ourselves on where we stopped last. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I'm full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. What I see being affirmed and reaffirmed here at the core of this perspective is Paul's simple realization that he is not alone. There's so much interaction here, so much to be said of the relational dynamics that are at play in his ministry. Whatever may come, there is Jesus, of course, at the source of his empowering, and he says one of those things that's so oft quoted, never loses its beauty, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So there's Jesus at the source of his empowering, and then he has sisters and brothers like those in Philippi sharing in life with him. He's not alone. There are even disciples amidst Caesar's household there in Rome, people who are sending their love and their regards. All these people share in various experiences, but they have commonality in that they've caught a glimpse of the same kingdom. They're chasing down that dream together. Paul mentions something that he's learned while maturing in faith. It has to do with a consistent ideal of life and a consistent ideal of purpose that takes a higher perspective than we always see around us, a higher perspective than just whatever might be the immediate circumstance. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned to be this, I've learned to be that. The capacity to live life in life's fullness is not bound up and it's not limited to a certain external situation, whatever it might be that's immediately before us or immediately on top of us. It's because if that was the case, we would then have to manufacture, we'd have to contrive a context in which we could live meaningfully and spiritually. We would be more dependent. We wouldn't have any greater sense. We wouldn't have any greater perspective. But spiritual life, but a meaningful way of being is something that is always possible, something that's always possible everywhere and in all things. And as we spoke about earlier when we first began this letter, looking at it, we can't really control all that happens in life. You might have noticed. We don't always decide when we're going to enter a season of trial or a season of abundance or a season of need or a season of just, you know, absolute whatever, greatness. All we can decide, really, is how we're going to engage either one. And that's where this letter began, and that's sort of where it ends as well. It's that heart attitude that we carry around That's what's going to prepare us to either receive peace and to be content, or to not receive peace and not be content. The greatest of comfort during a trial comes from truly knowing we aren't alone. And again, that's what I see Paul affirming and reaffirming here, is that togetherness, that commonality, that we share in Jesus' experiences, another thing he mentioned earlier, and that we have much in common with one another as we share in one another's experiences, is that we identify with one another as we identify with Christ. It's that we take ownership of each other's needs. Now, Paul says he doesn't even seek the practical assistance they've been able to provide him during his travels. And there's, you know, all sorts of stuff that you have to pay for, food and taxes and whatever. And he worked in addition to that. Apparently, it was expensive to get around. I have a hunch that was because he was using as much of his resource as he could to actually be a practical assistant to whatever community he happened to walk into. That was definitely the model of the early church. But again, he says he doesn't even seek the practical assistance they've been able to provide him. What excites him most is that they're engaging that higher dynamic of life itself, living beyond themselves, identifying with and taking ownership of things beyond their immediate experience, things within someone else's immediate experience. And there is no greater sign of spirituality than the practical overflow of genuine love in that way. What does Jesus say? The greatest in the kingdom of God is the one who serves. It's not the one who knows everything or any other thing we might try to prop up in its place. It's as simple as the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. That's what gives God the smile that God is desiring to have from us and to enjoy our company and joining him in what he's always doing. That's the example they've had from the beginning. It's the mind of Christ, as it was referred to in chapter 2. Jesus' example that they were to continue to take on and to re-explore and to exercise. This salvation, this redemption on display would be a unifying force for them, and that was something they actually needed. Another thing we spoke of, and all these things are really culminating, but they needed that for the purpose of it being a unifying force in their midst. It would be a vivid example of wholeness and of restoration. And that's an important thing. We live in a fractured world in need of peace, so in need of peace. It's no wonder that God would call us to this place of restoration. God is forever seeking to lead us toward his very own character, which happens to be restorational. Can we turn backwards together to Matthew chapter 18? I want to look at something together that commonly is used in reference to prayer, but I don't really know why. Any kid could challenge that with one simple question, and we'll see why. But look at verse 20 of Matthew chapter 18. You probably know it by heart. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, Jesus talking, I am there in the midst of them. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. Now, we generally read that or quote that, and we think of praying. We think of, yeah, well, we should pray because look, here we are. God's here in our midst. But any kid would ask, and I used to think when I was a kid, and I've heard other kids ask, and this happens to be a true thing, yeah, but isn't God there, like, when I pray alone? It's a simple question to ask, and it sort of brings us around to the idea that, yeah, we've sort of introduced a prayer cliche to this when that's not actually what it's talking about. If we look at the greater context of that, Jesus is warning of a negative influence that we might have on each other, and then he talks about the heart of himself and having come to save that which was lost, and the way he seeks restoration, and the way he would leave 99 to find one. And then in verse 15, he calls us to echo that same thing. He says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, before getting to the main point, two things immediately come to mind for me in the way of clarification. One, of course, is verse 20 itself, where two or three are gathered together in my name, Jesus says. I make a point every time I read that, and I was talking about this with some people just in the past couple weeks. Every time I read that, I make a point to remember that the name of Jesus is not a magic word. In the ancient sense, to do something in someone's name meant, of course, to do something in harmony with their character. That's what it means when we pray in Jesus' name. It means that we've gathered together in accordance with Jesus' character, in according to what he wants to do and what his will is, his kingdom come, his will be done. To pray in Jesus' name is, again, not a magic obligatory phrase we have to bookend a prayer with. It's a final statement that we make of submission, of unification with God, with his purpose. You can tell, though, when people are using it in the magic word sense. You can tell a lot in our own insincerity. You can tell a lot of the people who use it like a magic word. A lot of them have Christian TV shows. You can spot it. It's simple. But that's what it's about there. The second thing I notice is this stuff about, and this gets some people off on the wrong track, but someone who refuses to receive you for the purpose of that restoration which you're seeking, treating them as a pagan or as a tax collector or as a heathen, whatever it says here. Now the Pharisee in us might jump at that opportunity and the chance to cut people off and look down on them, but of course, that can't be what Jesus has in mind here, because it's Jesus. That's not what he's talking about. That would be inconsistent. See, he got in trouble for the way he loved on tax collectors and identified with them in fellowship. And he got in trouble for all those sorts of things. In fact, he said the greatest faith he ever saw was in a Roman centurion, a pagan, a heathen. Someone whose only knowledge of God culturally up to that point had been, you know, all sorts of mythology and polytheism. Jesus said he'd never seen such great faith in all of Israel. Now, treating anyone as you would a tax collector or a pagan is actually a beautiful thing. It has to do with your own expectations. It has to do with the things that you'd hold them accountable to. And we have this way that's really ugly today in the church, that we hold people accountable to standards, moral standards especially, that they never even claimed for themselves. And we expect them to be... you know, living in harmony with things that we claim to be binding for us, but they never claim to be binding for them. Now, we need to guard ourselves from that very thing. But yes, treating anyone as we would a tax collector or a pagan, it has to do with our expectations of them. It has to do with the things we'd hold them accountable to. There's no snubbing involved. There's no derision involved. We just get to embrace a new context in which to love someone on a broader, more basic level. It's not the same level. It's not that deeper level of vulnerability and fellowship where we're actually sharpening each other as our iron sharpens iron. It's a different context in which to love them. But it's loving them just the same. It's kindness and it's generosity and it's beauty just the same toward them. Now, getting back to that main point of focus again, though, with where two or three are gathered, we can see how viewing this ideal through the lens of the prayer cliche really distracts from the simple and the beautiful reality, which is actually at the heart of Jesus' words here. The thing that he'd have us know in saying this, the conversation that he'd have us take on, and that he said this, it concerns the fact that, and here it is, God is particularly present with those seeking restoration together. Jesus' presence is particularly manifest with those pursuing unity and those pursuing intimacy of fellowship. He says I'm really there, you'll know it. When we chase down the overcoming of barriers, when we try to bridge divisions, when we're honest and when we're vulnerable for the purpose of greater fellowship, when we hold closeness dear and we don't hold being offended dear, Jesus is there in the midst. That's what he'd have us know. It's about restoration. It's about reconciliation. It's about intimacy of fellowship. Jesus wants to be known as central to those living in community and those placing great value on restoration. And why would that be? Because God's essential nature is community. God's essential nature is in such harmony as to be indivisible, and yet community at the same time. God's ongoing movement in the universe is accomplishing restoration and redemption, bringing all things to himself. There's a lot of things that have been put forth. You know, as you're never more like God than when, and someone will say something definitive. I kind of like to think of it as, we're never more like God than when we're like God. That's how I like to think of it. Whatever God might be like, see, God is mysterious, and he's constantly showing us new aspects of his beauty. And so I keep that in mind. But in all these things, and in everywhere and in all things, they're culminating in a final word here in Philippians. For that purpose, there's intimacy there in Philippians because there is restoration, and that is possible. There's real peace there. There's real hope because there's real love. And let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we have not only your example and the way that you've modeled grace and so many things to us, Lord, but we have the testimony of those who've come before us and have walked in your way of life, have believed the things that you promised and Lord, taken them on. And that's an encouragement to us, even Lord, as you are by extension. To know, Lord, in the simplest of ways, that the things you call us to work. So we pray, Lord, that you would just bring us closer to those things and the ideals on display at the heart of even the end of this letter, written so long ago. And yet, God, the core of it is just as relevant and just as real today. So long as there are people who love you, Lord, and love each other and are seeking to bear one another's burdens. We pray that you'd take us beyond ourselves, that you'd open our eyes more than we've ever opened them, that you'd help us to see and to be sensitive to need around us. And Lord, that you would ignite within us a passion, not just to be internally concerned, Lord, but to physically reach out our hands and to touch in the ways that you would touch. We pray, Lord, that as you've restored us to intimacy and to fellowship with you, that you'd continue to do that work in our midst and around us. That would be an evident thing, something on display in our relationships. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.